For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is why we're here today. That's why we gather here every week, because we believe. We believe that it is through faith in God's great gift, the great gift of his one and only Son, that we will not die, but we will receive eternal life. And not be condemned, which is what we deserve because of our sin. And that's the good news, you would say the great news of the Bible. I hope that's something you know and understand and just revel in. And let me just encourage you, if you don't yet know it, please make yourself known. Don't just come in and run out. But if we can help you come to know the Lord as your Savior, please let us help you in any way we can. Let me just read to you the Bible that I am going to be preaching from now. I'm going to read to you Genesis chapter 1, the first chapter in the Bible. And from verse 26, you have it on your sheet, service sheet there, from verse 26 to 31. Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 26, where we read, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over everything that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and every beast of the earth, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth. Everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. The other day, I thought there was an old lady trying to break into my house. She looked a little confused, and she was at the door with a younger woman, and the old lady was kind of fiddling in her bag and fiddling with the door. And I like to be an amateur detective. My first thought was she was a sweet old lady with dementia, and she'd lost her way, and she was thinking that this was her home. And the young lady that was with her didn't look anything like her. She was obviously, evidently, she was a sweet lady off the street who'd found this elderly lady wandering and was trying to help her get home safely. Well, she rang the doorbell, and all my amateur sleuthing came to an end. They were actually two Jehovah's Witnesses, and they were there peddling their theological poison. Now, Tom, that's a little bit strong, isn't it, for this time on a Sunday morning? Theological poison, I mean, Is that really something you can say about the sweet old lady that comes and knocks on your door? Well, I have a confession to make. This is church, so we ought to be honest. And every time I go past the Jehovah's Witnesses on the street, you know, outside the tube station, and they're giving out literature, I always, almost always, take some. And then I walk up the road and I find the nearest recycling bin, and I take that theological poison in my hand and put it out of circulation, and I feel like I'm doing the planet a double favor. You know, I mean, recycling, I'm helping deplete the coffers of the Watchtower organization. I'm helping to protect someone from theological poison. But why would I say that? What is so dangerous about the Jehovah's Witnesses teaching, after all? I mean, is it really that bad? When you talk to them on the street, of course, they're quite sweet. They're generally friendly. Very often you tell them you're a Christian, their first response is that they are, we're Christians too. And if you say you're a Baptist, they'll say, well, you know, we believe in baptism by full immersion. And they study the Bible every day. They're very diligent, and they like to share their faith with other people, and they're very zealous and very serious about witnessing, and as long as you don't ask too many awkward questions about the Watchtower Society, they're friendly. And they're willing to talk to you. But then so are the Christadelphians and the Mormons and the Unitarians and the Oneness Pentecostals and the Church of God International, and even the Black Hebrew Israelites are friendly to some people. So what is it about all those people that kind of unifies them? All of them deny in their teaching, the official teaching of the organization to which they respond, they deny the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. And I'm going to say, no matter how friendly people are, if the organization that they represent denies the Christian doctrine of the Trinity, their teaching is actually poison. Now, for some of you say, well, Tom, those are fighting words. Yes, I understand that. And actually, there are some things worth fighting for. And the Christian doctrine of the Trinity is one of them. Even if, and I would grant you that the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. Some of the people from the cults, those cults that I've mentioned and others, will try to point out to you that the doctrine of the Trinity was really not formulated as such until the 4th century, and they would like to tell you that it's an invention of the Emperor Constantine, who kind of convened a church council and superintended that church council and actually put forward the decision, and the whole thing's a great conspiracy, and well, where'd you go with that? Actually, it's the same with most conspiracy theories. They don't actually have to prove their point. All they have to do is to kind of question things and suggest that there's a conspiracy and give some information that nobody's heard before. And at first glance, it seems kind of strange and new, and there's this information and a conspiracy suggested, and there's always going to be some people who'll believe them without ever actually questioning the conspiracy theory itself. Actually, on a side note, the answer to so many conspiracy theories is just to pull the thread a little bit and question the conspiracy theory in the same way that they question things, but that's on a side. Of course, there have actually been some genuine conspiracies, which doesn't help when you're dealing with conspiracy theories. But when you do dig into things, and it's all so complicated, how can you know where the truth lies. How do you know the difference between reality and conspiracy theory? Actually, the answer is so often to slow right down, isn't it? And to ask careful, basic questions about the facts. And not to let yourself jump to conclusions. Never let the facts get in the way of a good theory. That's what Adam says in The Office from time to time. No, that's not right, is it? Don't let a theory stop you from looking carefully at the facts. That would be right, wouldn't it? The answer, of course, is to look very carefully at the facts, at the data, and ask basic investigative questions about it to get to the source of the truth. When someone questions the doctrine of the Trinity and they want to talk about questionable details of church history and conspiracies about Constantine, and I just want to stick to the Bible, don't you? Do you want to just go back to the Bible with those people and find a verse and ask some basic questions about that verse and stick to the verse in the Bible and not go here, there and everywhere? Well, that's what we're going to do today. Actually, let's get our Bibles open. I hope you have already. Find your way on your device, on your pad or in your memory, if you have the whole of Genesis chapter 1 memorized by now. Turn there to verse 26. Are you there? We're starting on this section that includes the creation of mankind. I read it to you. It goes all the way down to verse 31. And I'm telling you, there are some amazing, amazing details in this passage that are going to take us into study of vegetarianism, I was about to say ecology, but what do we call it? Climatology, all the wonderful stuff about our having dominion over the world, the creation mandate to fill the earth, how many babies should you have, and so on. And there's going to be so much in this passage for us to study. We'll be here for a few weeks, and before we even get there, we've got to deal with the image of God. But we're not going to get there today, because although we're in verse 26, we're going to stick with these opening words where we learn that God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And okay, here we go. Three basic questions about this verse, and you'll see easily enough what God is revealing about himself here. You won't have to be a Sherlock Holmes. You're not going to have to have a high functioning brain to get this. We just need to slow down and spend some time thinking about it. So, basic Bible study questions. I think when we do, you'll say, it's elementary. So, there must be more than one person in God. Here we go. Three basic questions to ask in verse 26 to show that there's more than one person in God. Are you with me? Number one, you need to ask, it's there on your sheet, who in this verse, who is God talking to? Who's he talking to? Is he talking to other gods? Is this a hangover from kind of a pagan background to the Bible? Did the quote unquote editors of the Bible forget to remove this part? Was this part of a pagan history in which there were many gods? And the editors of the Bible said, oops, we forgot to remove that reference to all these other gods when we were trying to get rid of all the other gods in the Bible. Nonsense, of course. And you can see that for what it is. What about angels? Was God talking to angels? Was he saying to the angels, let us make man in our image, all of us. Well, actually, verse 27 answers it, doesn't it? Verse 27, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. And there's no mention ever in the Bible of our being made in the image of angels. And so how could God be including angels in this decision, let us make man in our image? Who's he talking to? Is he talking to the angels but not including them then? Is he talking to the angels like a kind of a pompous king or queen? We are not amused. The plural of majesty, as they say, using the word us to speak about himself in the sense that a modern day king or queen might use that term. They call it the plural of majesty. Queen Victoria was the one who was famous for saying, we are not amused. And to this day, the royal personage refers to herself in the plural. But that's actually an invention of relatively recent times. Calvin in his day and Luther in his day were complaining that the people who were suggesting that this verse spoke about God using a plural of majesty were just speaking about it from the basis of recent history. In their day, in the Middle Ages, it had become the custom for kings and queens to speak about themselves in this elevated tone of us and we. And Luther, in other words, said, why would God copy the pomp of pagan kings? Calvin, and I'll quote exactly what he said, spoke about these people who were calling this a plural of majesty, and he said, it is well that their canine wickedness has been joined with the stupidity so great that they betray their folly to their children. Don't you wish he would speak his mind? Actually, it's interesting, this idea of, was it a plural of majesty? Was God speaking about himself in this way? There's no evidence of any plural of majesty being used by any of the kings in the Bible. There's plenty of them. Great, pompous individuals like Nebuchadnezzar, who used the singular to speak about himself, never the plural. And the same is true of Pharaoh, and the same is true of the other great pompous kings in the Bible. They spoke about themselves in the singular. And actually, interestingly, when you go to the Hebrew grammars do allow for the existence of a plural of majesty. And some of them will suggest that the word for God, Elohim, which is in the plural, is a plural of majesty. You wanted to know that, didn't you? They'll suggest that, but then they'll also say there's never any use of a plural of majesty with a verb. Let us make man, a verb. And so we say, no, it cannot be a plural of majesty. Sorry for the technical aside. Don't worry, we'll be getting back to something straightforward any second now. But the question here is very simple. Was he speaking to the angels? If he wasn't speaking to the angels and including the angels in this question of, in this statement, let us make man, if he wasn't including them, was he speaking to them and calling himself us? And the answer to that question is very simple. No. Well, so if he wasn't speaking to other gods, and if he wasn't speaking to the angels, who was he speaking to? Animals? I mean, was he saying to the animals, let us make man in our image? Was he saying to the earth, perhaps, let us make man in our image, as some people have suggested? And the whole thing becomes farcical, doesn't it? It becomes stupid when you get to verse 27, and God's, and we read that God created man in his own image, singular. So are you with me for a second in this question about, well, where is the statement coming from? To whom is God speaking? Was he speaking to himself? was he speaking to himself? Well, there's a couple of ways he could have been speaking to himself. He could have been speaking to himself in the same way as I speak to myself sometimes. Shall I have that second piece of cake? Now, I don't use the term we, but was God speaking to himself in a deliberative sense? Well, he would still have to be kind of speaking to himself in this plural form if he was doing that, and it all becomes a bit ridiculous. But in any case, there is one example of when God does speak to himself. If you jump forwards in your mind to Genesis chapter 18 and verse 1, and when verse 17, sorry, when God is about to go to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and God says to himself, very clearly, he speaks to himself and says, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? And in that instance, God speaks in which number, singular or plural? Shall I? It's singular. And so the only unequivocal example of God speaking in this form of deliberation, shall I do this, is in the singular. And so you're with me? Is God speaking to himself? Is he deliberating? No. So what is this saying? Actually, it's interesting, isn't it? Is this then an example of God speaking to himself within the Godhead? Now, I just added that term. It's not here in Genesis chapter 1. But is this an example of God speaking to God? You have to ask the question, who is God speaking to? To whom is God speaking? If it's not other gods, if it's not the angels, if it's not the animals, if it's not the earth, if it's not himself deliberating, who's he speaking to? Actually, the very simple answer is this is God speaking to God. But then that leaves you with a shocking, simple conclusion that there must be a plurality in God. A plurality in God. But although God is speaking to himself here and he says us, the plural, he moves straight on in the next verse, verse 27, to say in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them, but it's he, singular, created him, mankind, singular, and then to make sure that we understand that mankind includes male and female, he created male and female, he created them. So, but God singular does that, but then here we've got God plural. How can God be plural and singular? And actually, it's a big problem for some people to think about God in this plural sense, with a plurality in God, because you've got verses like Deuteronomy 6:4. If you're any Jews in the room, you grew up learning this. Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, the Lord, our God, the Lord, is one, not just one God, but just one, a unity, one. And that's like written into the mind of every Bible-believing person from beginning to end. There is only one God. No one like me, says God in Isaiah. No one like him, says the Bible again and again. There's only one God, and yet right here, this one God says us. Are you with me? It's interesting, isn't it? A plurality in God. God is a unity. God is one. And yet here's a great conclusion from a careful examination of one verse in chapter 1 of the Bible. Verse 26, and we haven't even got the whole verse, but verse 26, very simple conclusion. If you want to write this in, The conclusion is that this unique creator God exists in a plurality of persons. A plurality of persons. There is more than one person in God if God can talk to God and not be mad. Now, if you talk to yourself, if you're like Gollum, and when someone says you, you say, us, 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 you're verging on madness. And if you talk to yourself, well, they say it's the first sign of madness. But, you know, we shouldn't be surprised about a plurality in God. Already in verse 2 of Genesis, we read about the Spirit of God that was hovering over the face of the waters. And as you study the Bible and go on from Genesis chapter 1, and you go on throughout the Bible, you get the picture that the Spirit of God is divine. And then as you go through Genesis and you go through Exodus and you move on through Joshua and Judges, you meet this mysterious figure, the angel of the Lord. If you're reading it in an English Bible, you may see the angel is capitalized with a capital A. And when people have met the angel, they realize after the event that they have been face to face. They have even seen God. And the angel is speaking to Moses from the burning bush. And the angel says, take off your shoes, for the place on which you stand is holy ground. And the angel is God speaking and says, I, and doesn't change to say the Lord says. But you get this picture in the Bible that there is more than one person in God. But admittedly, it's not the Trinity here, is it? This is not three persons clearly spelled out in the first chapter of the Bible. But there is, you would say, it would be reasonable. It would be a reasonable thing to say that there is plurality here. Some people would say that in Genesis chapter 1, duality is revealed. And I don't go there. I just say plurality. Because it's not clear if there's one or two or more than... Well, it's clear that there's more than one person in God. But I don't think more than that is clear. I don't think a number is clear at this point. And there are other verses you could turn to. Maybe you just want to write these down. Genesis 3:22, the Lord said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Genesis 11:7, come, let us go down and there confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. I mean, this is not novel. This is not unique to this single verse in the Bible. This is a doctrine which is developed. Kenneth Matthews, the author of the New American Commentary on Genesis, writes that although the Christian Trinity cannot be derived solely from the use of the plural, a plurality within the unity of the Godhead may be derived from the passage. And I just put that in to show that this is not just me suggesting this. Commentator after commentator will say that it is legitimate here to see clearly a plurality in the Godhead being revealed. What is God doing by giving us this verse? Why did God record for us his speech here? So helpful, isn't it? Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And for centuries, Jewish rabbis have banged their heads against this verse. And you want to read some bizarre exegesis of the Bible, you go read their commentaries and you'll read them saying things like, well, the very next verse contradicts. Why would God in this verse give license to the heretics, the Trinitarians. Why would he give such a verse that seems to agree with that, those heretical Trinitarians? Thankfully, in the very next verse, he corrects the error, and then you get the singularity of God in verse 27. And so you see people have had to wrestle with this, but they have banged their theological heads against it, when actually it's not difficult. It may be impossible for us to fully understand how can there be more than one person in one God. But, you know, who said that we had to understand fully God? Actually, when you begin reading Genesis, you meet with God who is utterly other, beyond, above us. And so instead of trying to reduce God to something that we can fully understand, and we need to bow before this God and say, God, you are who you reveal yourself to be. And in this verse, God reveals himself to be a plurality of persons in one God. And it's not difficult. And that's just by asking one question: who's talking? And who is God talking to, rather? There's another question here: why is God talking like this? I mean, these are simple questions, aren't they? Why is God speaking in this way? And this just gets marvelous, doesn't it? Look at this. Turn in Genesis chapter 1 to verse 3, where you read, "And God said..." And then you see that phrase repeated in verse 6, verse 9, verse 11, verse 14, verse 20, and verse 24, and verse 26. And this is one of many. And listen to these. "And God said, let there be light. And God said, let there be an expanse. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered, and let the dry land appear. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation. And God said," verse 14, "let there be lights. And God said," verse 20, "let the waters swarm with swarming things." And verse 24, God said, "let the earth bring forth living creatures." And in every one of those, "and God said," "and God said," "and God said," it's all impersonal. Actually, if you want to speak grammatically, it's third person. "Let this happen." It's almost as though God is just wanting to show that he can command and things just happen. "Let this happen," and it happens. "Let there be light," and there was light. We've been there, haven't we? The great commanding, creating will of God, who can just speak and darkness is turned to light. It's just mind-boggling. And he says, "let the waters swarm with swarming creatures." And suddenly there's just everything in the sea that you can ever imagine. And it's instant, and it's at his word. And yet it's kind of separated from him by this, "let it happen, let 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 it happen. Let us make man in our image." What is God saying? Why is God speaking like this? Why the change all of a sudden? Now we've come to the creation of you and me, the creation of humanity. Why is God so keen to specify his own intimate involvement? And I would say it's for that very reason. Because God wants you to know, unlike the Babylonian creation myths in which Marduk fights with a great pantheon, and out comes the death of the sea monster, and out comes humanity and the earth. Unlike the pagan myths in which the gods fornicate and man is created, unlike the many kind of accidental disaster stories that end up with the creation of humanity, God says, no, when I made you humans, this was something that I was personally involved in planning. There was, you could say, a divine planning committee, a divine council, a divine decision. God gathered himself together, if I can use those words of God, and said, let us do this. Let us make man. Is that a little bit comforting? Because you know what? Our generation has its own creation myth. And it's all just a complete accident. You're just an accident of atoms. You're just proteins banging together in the primeval soup that existed millions of years ago in Earth's distant history, when a lightning strikes suddenly pushed a few atoms together that wouldn't normally bang together, and hey, presto, there was life, and life began to evolve accidentally by the survival of the fittest, until finally a little amoeba had turned into Amelia. And it all happened by chance. It was just pure random chance. Pure random forces combining over millions and billions of years to produce you. And you're an accident. Without meaning, without purpose, without any destiny apart from turning back to dust. That's just you. According to our own creation myth that allows you to go and do whatever you want with your genitals, to go and do whatever you want with your time, with your resources, just to spend this life as enjoyably as you can, because you only get one life. So live it. That's the message of our day. And if other people get in your way, well, you better get them out of your way, because they're spoiling your one life. That's the conclusion, the logical conclusion of today's message. But God, by contrast, says no. In the beginning, God decided. And there was a plan. And God said, let us do this. And she goes further. You can go further back and say that this is part of the council that existed from before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1 verse 4, Paul tells the Ephesian church that God chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, before the world ever existed, before time began. God chose us. Wow. There was a divine planning committee that had already been going, but now the point in time arrived at which God said to God, let us do this. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And this was no accident. And so I say that the conclusion is, if you want to write this in your notes, if you've got a pen in your hand, the conclusion is that the unique creator God is very personally involved in creating us. This is not a distant God that we worship, but this is a God who is personally involved. But what does it all matter? Last question here on our sheet. What does it all matter? I mean, what's the point of all of this? Does it actually matter? Dear little old lady trying to fiddle with my door and pulling out her poison from her bag. Does it matter? Can't I just give her a hug and pray with her and say we're all worshipping the same God? Aren't we? Are we? Well, first of all, truth matters, doesn't it? Does truth matter? Actually, our generation has said truth doesn't matter. Our generation has said your truth is true for you, my truth is true for me, and so it doesn't really matter. None of us are right, so, well, hold on a moment. Hold on a moment. Before we go down that route, let's just go back to the Bible and say, does it matter? I mean, we've been looking at this. Is there another way round this? Is there another legitimate kind of out? Can you see this in multiple ways? Could it have been God talking to the animals? Let us make man in our image. No, that doesn't make sense, does it? That's not faithful to the text of Scripture. And so you have to say, no, we can't make the Bible say something that it didn't actually say. We'd be guilty of putting words in God's mouth. Truth matters. The text does have a meaning, doesn't it? I mean, does it have a meaning that is bound to the words on the page? Our generation says it has a meaning which is kind of in your head when you read it. And what it means to you as you read it is one thing. What it means to me as I read it is another thing. And I've just taken you through a very simple exercise of asking a very simple question. Who was God speaking to? And you already know that that is a lie, don't you? That it doesn't mean something different to me, depending on how I read it. Yeah, sure, I can read it wrong. I can read it carelessly, but that's my fault, isn't it? And if you don't think about it, and if you don't read it carefully, that's your fault. But truth matters, doesn't it? You should know that truth matters because Jesus said you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. If there's no such thing as truth, you ain't going to be free. And that's not good. Actually, Sherlock Holmes had it right, didn't he? He said it's a capital mistake to theorize in advance of the facts. Insensibly, says Sherlock Holmes, one begins to twist the facts to suit theories instead of theories to suit facts. And actually, you and I have a responsibility to stick with the facts, don't we? Never theorize before you have data, says Sherlock Holmes. Invariably, you end up twisting facts to suit theories instead of theories to suit facts. Don't do that. Don't jump to it and allow yourself to jump to it. And that means that we can't import the Christian doctrine of the Trinity into Genesis chapter 1 and say, aha, I found it. Despite my title, says The Sixth Day and the Trinity. Actually, should say the Sixth Day and plurality, but that's kind of less of a catchy title. But actually, there is such a thing as progressive revelation, isn't there? You've seen that in the Bible, that a truth which is revealed in part in the beginning of the Bible is developed, and more is revealed as time goes by, and you get more light, more clarity, more detail, more facts, more data, as our friend Sherlock would say. And at the end, once you've got the data, once you've got the facts, you can form your theory. And actually, guess what? That's what they did and brought together the doctrine of the Trinity. You say, but Tom, you said that the Trinity, if you deny the Christian doctrine of the Trinity, it's poison. That's a strong thing to say. Yeah, I realize that. But I say it advisedly, and I'm saying it carefully, because it is actually elementary. If you'll follow with me for a moment, we sang that song at the beginning. I hadn't planned it. I sent Francis and Davina a message, just rejoicing this morning when I saw it on the list of songs to be played. They sent me one back saying it was only there because they forgot to change it last night. Well, we sung it anyway, so I was just so happy because I sat last night thinking, what is the point of all this? My mind turned to John chapter 1. Maybe you want to turn there. John's Gospel chapter 1. You'll know these words if you don't know them from the Bible. You'll know them from the song that we sung together earlier. John chapter 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Hold on a minute. That's plurality in the Godhead. Now, that plurality is a person. Look, verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. Who's he? He is the Word. The Word is a person. And he was with God in the beginning. But he was God. That means he was divine. That means there's plurality in the Godhead. And who are we talking about? Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace. It's talking about Jesus. It's talking about Jesus as the divine, pre-existent, eternal Word of God. Now, wait a minute. Go back to John chapter 1 and verse 3. All things were made through him. Through who? Through Jesus Christ. The Word made flesh. The Word who dwelt among us. Who came and lived with us. The Word who came down. Who was existing with God in eternity before the world began, but who came down and was born in the flesh. This Word of God, through him, all things were made, and without him, nothing has been made that has been made. Hold on a minute. Jesus is the Creator God. Let us, says the Father, make man in our image. Oh, we've got progressive revelation here, haven't we? We've got the Spirit of God in verse 2 in Genesis, hovering over the face of the waters, intimately involved in the creation of the world. But now as we go forwards in the progressive revelation of God, well, you could throw in Isaiah 7:14 that the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means, by the way, God with us. You could throw in Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6 and say, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Mighty God. And we're talking about the Son. To be born, Mighty God, Everlasting. Oh, we're talking about a divine Messiah now. And now in John chapter 1, you've got the divine Messiah being born in the flesh and dwelling among us. And we say this is progressive revelation. We go from the beginning where we just have a plurality revealed. And as time goes by, we get more clarity. And the plurality becomes not only the Father, but the Son and the Holy Spirit. And there's no more. Search the scriptures and see. And the doctrine of the Trinity, by the way, is just one God, three persons. One God, three persons. And they were persons who were uniquely, intimately, personally involved in making us. And you know the little old lady at my door, the organization that she represents denies that. Actually, all those organizations end up denying, and so many of the cults end up denying the deity of the Son. Some of them deny the deity of the Spirit. Some of them deny the deity of just the Son. Some of them deny everything apart from the Father. But they all denigrate. They all play down the status of the eternal Son of God. Some of them say he was created. The Jehovah's Witnesses do that. Some of them say he was existed before the foundations of the world, but not eternally. Some of them say he was a man that became a God. And it all gets very bizarre, but they play down his divinity. Why? What does that matter? What does it matter if Jesus was not divine? Actually, it matters a lot, because in Acts 20:28, Paul said to the Ephesian elders as they gathered on the beach and he's leaving them, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock. And he says that about the flock, which God purchased with his own blood. The blood, Acts 20:28, the blood of God. Your sin, you may not think about it like this, but your sin, according to the Bible, is so bad that it requires a sacrifice that is so big that only an infinitely holy, infinitely good being could ever pay that price. And that's actually the story of the Bible, that in the beginning we sinned and rebelled against the holy God who had planned from before the beginning to come and be our Savior. Jesus, the divine Messiah, who would die on a cross and bleed and provide the sacrifice that would pay the sins, not just of a few, but of everyone who would ever come to him. So I can say to you confidently today, whoever believes, as the song said, and if you believe, you will receive eternal life. How can you have your sins forgiven? How can you know that the price is paid? Jesus, when he died on the cross, died as God, the eternal Word made flesh. The perfect, sinless sacrifice. So the one who made the tree hung on it. The one who created the iron to make the nails, who put the iron ore in the ground, his hands were pierced. Now think of this. The one who knitted the Roman soldiers who crucified him, the one who knitted them together in their mother's wombs, allowed them to hammer nails through his hands and his feet. And he said in the garden, if I wanted, I could call 12 legions of angels right now. But he didn't. He said when he was offered some wine mixed with gall to deaden the pain. No. And he bore the wrath. He took it in his body on the tree. He bore it. And he bore it for you and for me. So what does it matter? Oh man, it matters, doesn't it? And you know what all the cults do with that? When they denigrate, when they play down the person of Jesus as the divine Messiah, when they bring him down to a merely human person dying on that cross, when they deny his divinity in any way, they substitute his all-sufficient sacrifice with kind of a halfway house, plus joining their group, plus doing good works, and maybe if you're good enough, you'll have a place. I Googled yesterday, how do I become a Jehovah's Witness? I didn't actually want to do that. I always find it interesting to ask that question. And speaking to a Mormon, how do I become a Mormon? How do I become a Jehovah's Witness? It's always kind of where you just join our club, basically. I mean, it boils down to, you know, come and you meet with the elders, and if they like you, and if you're ready, you think that, you Google it, you'll see a WikiHow on how to become a Jehovah's Witness, and it tells you basically have to agree that they have good insights and their Bible studies are helpful and nice and, you know, kind of make you feel good, and you need it, and you want to join. And you can join. How do you become a Christian? You can't, can you? You can't just join. I mean, we're having baptisms, we're having membership intake. But you actually have to be born again. You actually have to repent of your sin. You have to go to the God who created you and beg him to forgive you. And you need to know that he has. You need to be made new by the power of the Holy Spirit, God coming to live in you. This is not a club you can join. And this is not another cult. This is you having been made by a holy God who will one day judge you, but who sent his son into the world to save you. And if you repent, if you believe, you will receive eternal life. Father, I pray that you would bring us all safely to that conclusion. And as we started in Genesis chapter 1, and just with these amazing words, we think about your amazing love, that even then when you uttered them, you knew that we would sin, you knew that we would rebel, and yet you were still in love committed to going through with it so as to save us. We thank you that you're going to bring it all to such a grand conclusion that we will never question your wisdom. We thank you that one day we will see it all from your perspective and love you for eternity for the choices you made. We thank you that you are so wise as to not show us everything, but to give us enough that we might know the truth about you and about salvation. And so we pray that you'd give us hearts to love you, hearts to repent, and to trust you for Jesus' sake. Help us also to love those enslaved to lies, those who've been infected by the poison of the cults. Lord, we pray that you'd give us wisdom to be able to reach them with truth, and to deal with the facts of your word accurately, for Jesus' sake. Amen.